Throughout Scripture, I hope you have some sort of a Scripture reading plan where you can, over a course of a year or even a few years, depending on how much you want to read, can read through Scripture on your own. Because as you read Scripture, you see these themes and these promises just surface all over the place. And one of these major themes of Scripture that crop up everywhere from the first page all the way to the last is that God blesses and honors those who obey Him. And so all of us, I think, want to be blessed. We want to be honored by God. We want to see Him at work in our lives. We want our families to be blessed. We want our church, this church, to be blessed. We want our family to be blessed. And we want to be protected. We want to see His provision in our lives. We want to see Him help us with our worries and our hurts and our fears and our doubts. And God promises through telling us, just flat out telling us that He will do these things, and by showing us through the examples of other lives of people who obeyed Him and He blessed and provided for them. And you really can't understand this until you see it in your own life and you experience it in your own life. But we're going to see this somewhat in the life of Esther, in Esther chapter 8 today. And so far through the book, we've seen that she has obeyed God and she has done what she believes God wants her to do. And so now in Esther chapter 8, we see it finally all come to fruition and we see God finally blessing her and honoring her and her uncle Mordecai as well. So hopefully you're there in chapter 8. And if you're not, you can turn there in your Bibles. You'll need to follow along. We've got 17 verses I want to get through this morning. If you remember when we were back in Esther chapter 5, I presented to you Esther's Mission Impossible, like those Tom Cruise movies, Mission Impossible. And she had all these things to do. She had to go before a king and risk her life, and then she had to stand up to the second most powerful man in the empire, Haman. She had to oppose him to his face. She had to tell the king that this law he made was foolish, and then she had to reverse an irreversible law. Remember now, some of this we saw in chapter 7 has happened. She went before the king and she stood up to Haman, and of course Haman's dead now. But she still has this law, this irreversible law, which needs to be reversed. And this is what we see happen in Esther chapter 8. So let's just jump right in. Esther chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, and Esther, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So, Haman has been hung on that gallows, that post out in his front yard. And on that same day, the king gave Esther the estate of Haman. She probably, first thing she did was take down the post that Haman was hung on. I don't think she wanted that in her front yard. Now remember, we saw earlier, what's going on here? We saw earlier that one reason Haman hatched this plot to annihilate and destroy all the Jews is because the Persians had this law that if you accuse somebody of a crime and it was found out to be true and that person was executed for their crime, you get their house and their possessions and all their wealth. And so Haman, he's accusing all the Jewish people of not wanting to obey the king. And in so doing that, the king said, fine, you can kill them all. In so doing, Haman was going to get all of their money and all of their houses and all of their wealth and all their servants and all that stuff. So it's kind of in reverse now. Esther accused Haman of a crime. It was found out to be true. Haman was accused. And so Esther gets his house and his wealth and so on. And so that's what we see here happening in verse 1. The law turned out against Haman, and Esther gets all of his stuff. And at the end of verse 1, we see the king finally learns that Esther and Mordecai are related, that they're Jewish people. So look what happens in verse 2. Now, the king has just lost his right-hand man, so he needs somebody to fill that position. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. So Mordecai is honored even more here. Just a day or two previously, he was given this parade around the city of Susa, led by Haman. And now Haman's dead and Mordecai is honored and blessed even more. He's brought up to be the second in command in the entire empire. He's given Haman's position. And not only that, but Esther gives all of Haman's possessions to Mordecai. And you know, she doesn't need them. She's queen. You know, she lives in the royal palace. What does she need with Haman's stuff? So she gives it to Mordecai. So everything that was belonging to Haman now belongs to Mordecai, except for one thing. Haman's wickedness. That died with Haman. And we'll see that in here in a few verses when Mordecai begins to do things to try and reverse this irreversible law. So here already we see this truth that I began with. Remember Mordecai, he was doing the right thing all the way along here. He wouldn't bow to Haman. And he protected the king from this assassination. And then when he didn't get any recognition for it, he didn't complain. He didn't argue. He didn't say, well, I should have let them kill the king after all. He just said, look, God wanted me to protect my leader, the leader of my country. And God wanted me not to bow to Haman. I'm going to do it no matter what happens to me. And now God is blessing him and honoring him and raising him up. I don't know how many years took place in here, but it was a long wait for Mordecai. And there was even a time in there when it looked like he was going to die. He was going to be hung on Haman's gallows that morning before the banquet there in Esther chapter 6 and 7. But God reversed all that. God turned it all around, and God raised Mordecai up and blessed him and honored him. And now he gets all of Haman's wealth plus Haman's position, and he's second in command. He's like the vice president of the entire Persian Empire. And in fact, he actually has more power than our vice president because he has the signet ring. The king, he just kind of, you know, he just enjoys his wealth. It's the second in command who does all of the, makes all the laws. It's kind of like over in England with their prime minister. You know, they have the queen. She doesn't really do much. Who does everything? The prime minister. So that's kind of what Mordecai's position is here. So all of this is happening to Mordecai. He is being blessed for God is blessing him in a way he never imagined. Now look at verse 3. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. So she's pleading with the king and she's weeping. She's asking here the king to put an end to this plot, this law that Haman had put into effect. Verse 4, and the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Now what is going on here? I don't know if you remember, but way back in, I think it was chapter 3, there was this, Esther said, look, I cannot go before the king because if I go before the king uninvited, I guess this was chapter 4, if I go before the king uninvited, he's going to take my head off. I can't do that. And so she did, though, because Mordecai said, God has raised you up for such a time as this. And so she went before the king, and the only way her life would be spared is if he held out his golden scepter to her. Well, he holds out his golden scepter to her here as well. And so we're thinking, well, what's happening? Why is he doing this? Well, I believe, if you look down in verse 9, just skip down there real quick. We'll come back to this. But if you look down in verse 9, of chapter 8. Let's see, right there at the beginning, the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. Now, if you were to take that and then you go back and look at chapter 3, where all of these things begin to develop, we see that that was the month of Adar. And you don't know Bible calendars. I don't either. I had to look it up. Adar and Sivan are about 2 months apart. So, and it was early in the month of Adar, so this is like 70 days later. So probably, I'm guessing what happened here is that all of these events, Haman's law and the banquets, and then Mordecai getting his parade, and then Haman getting killed, all that takes place in about a week, maybe 2 weeks, back in the month of Adar. And then Mordecai is raised up to second in command, and they say, okay, now the king will reverse this law of his. We'll wait for him to figure out what to do. We'll wait for him. We'll pray. We'll see what he's going to do. And a month passes. And another month passes, and nothing happens. So then I'm thinking in verse 4, Esther goes before the king again, uninvited, because 2 months have passed here, and the king again holds out his golden scepter to her. And so Esther rose and stood before the king. So that explains here, she went uninvited before the king again, risking her own life again, and he spares her life and says, "What do you want, Esther?" And so she asks in verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes," you know, "look at me, king, I'm so pretty. Aren't you going to give me anything I want?" "Let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces." What's she saying? King, in case you forgot, there's still that law sitting out there that in a few months, all the Jewish people, including me, your queen, including Mordecai, your right-hand man, they're all going to get slaughtered. They're all going to get annihilated, killed, murdered. And it doesn't seem like you're doing anything about it. That's what she's saying. In verse 6, "For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" She's pleading for the life of her fellow Jewish people. In verse 7, "Then King Ahasuerus," so let's see what he says, "said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, 'Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hands on the Jews.'" So he says, "All right, well, yeah, there was that problem with Haman. We took care of that. You have his house, and he was hung. He's dead." But now he says, look, about that law that he wrote, verse 7, "You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." What's he saying? What are you wanting to talk to me for? Mordecai is the one with the signet ring. Go ahead. Do whatever you want. I don't care. Make a law. Sign it with your signet ring. You know, it's a blank check. It says, King of Susan. It's my signature at the bottom. It says, well, you know, why have you been sitting around for 2 months? Maybe that's what the king is thinking. I've been wondering why you haven't done anything these 2 months either. So, It's your fault, not mine. That's what he's saying. Proceed as you wish. And so they do. They sit down and they make this law. Verse 9. And here's where we see that Mordecai has not let his power go to his head. All right? Remember I said there's one thing of Haman's that Mordecai didn't get? His wickedness, his lust for power, and his greed, and his hatred towards his enemies. So the king's scribes, verse 9, were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. So, by the way, this is like probably early June, of mid-May to mid-June, somewhere in there. And by the way, that's the same time of the year that about 500 years later, Pentecost happens. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church and they speak in tongues and all that, and that becomes very important. So just keep that thought. It's the same time of year. Continuing on in verse 9. "And it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded, to the Jews, the satraps," you know, there's all this legal language here, "in every province, it's going out to everybody in their own language." Again, kind of like Pentecost, remember when they speak to everybody in their own language and in their own tongue and their own dialect? A lot of parallels here. Verse 10, "And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus," or Xerxes, depending on what translation you have, "sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horseback," riding, this is their Pony Express, kind of like we had here in America, I don't know how many years ago, 200, 300 years ago. I guess it couldn't be, we didn't exist 300 years ago, so 100 years ago maybe. 11, "by these letters the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or provinces." Now at this point we're saying this sounds an awful lot like Haman's law, but look what it says, "that would assault them, both little children and women, to plunder their possessions." There's a little translation problem here. I think Mordecai is actually quoting Haman's law here. He's not saying, yes, we can go kill women and children. He's saying, this is what Haman's law said, that they were going to come and kill us, our women, and our children. So he's quoting Haman's law there, and he's saying, if they come and attack us and want to attack our children and want to attack our wives and want to take our possessions, then we have the right to defend ourselves. That's what he's saying. On one day, all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, so we still have about 10 months to go here before this happens. A copy of the document was to be issued. He's just saying, send this out all over the place. And you see there in verse 14 that it did go out. So it's just this excessive legal language, which shows us that probably what we have here in Esther is a quote. It's an actual copy of the edict from the ancient Persian history books, which we don't have anymore, but at least not these ones. But it's very similar to the language and terminology that Haman used. But the only difference here is that that Haman, when he created this law, basically what he did was create a kill a Jew holiday. And, you know, it gave anybody the right who wanted to get their neighbor's house or their neighbor's possessions. If he was a Jew, fine, on a certain day you can go kill him and get all his stuff, and he can't do anything to stop you. That's what the law was that Haman created. And so now Mordecai creates a law to counteract that. Remember, he can't say, oh, and by the way, everybody, that law is void. It's not in effect anymore because Persian laws were irreversible. So instead, Mordecai just makes another law. And he says, all right, Jewish people, when your neighbor or when your enemy, when they come to attack you, you now can defend yourself. You can, you know, take up shield and sword against them if they come and attack you. He's not saying you have the right to just go attack anybody you want and take their possessions. Notice he's very clear. When they come, what does it say there? That would assault them. So only you can only defend yourself against those who assault you. It's self-defense here. That's the law that he's created, a law of self-defense for the Jewish people. So Mordecai is not behaving like Haman here. He's simply making a law for the Jewish people to defend themselves against their attacker. So verse 15. In verse 14, they send this law out across the entire empire. By the way, at this time, there are Jewish people over in Judah who have been rebuilding the temple, and in a few years, they're going to start rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. You can read about this in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were part of the Persian Empire, and they were over there trying to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple so that they could worship God the way the Bible says. And that law by Haman would have affected them. If you get a chance to read Ezra and Nehemiah, you will see that they had some terrible enemies over there in Judah, in Israel, while they're trying to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. And these enemies of theirs, I'm sure, were just itching for an opportunity to kill the Jewish people there. So as this law goes out, they're probably thinking, oh no, now these enemies can come and kill us. But now this law of Mordecai goes out, and they're probably relieved. They're thinking, whew, okay, now we can at least defend ourselves. So this law affected them as well. And it's very interesting. You wonder what would have happened if Esther hadn't been there in Persia to help turn this law around, and Mordecai as well. So, but anyway, it goes out across the entire empire, which would have affected those Jewish people in Israel at this time. And verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel in blue and white with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. So he's dressed royally here. And look what happens. The city of Susa or Shushan, depending on your translation, rejoiced and was glad. So there's two sets of contrasts here. First, in relation to Mordecai's law and Haman's law. Remember what happened when Haman's law went out? First, Mordecai sat in the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes. Remember that? Haman's law was posted and Mordecai went into immediate mourning. He put on sackcloth. He put on ashes. He started to weep and wail and mourn for his own life and for the life of his people. Well, completely different now. He goes out dressed in royal apparel, and with all the gold of crown and fine linen. So that's the first contrast. He's gone from rags to riches. From rags to riches. And, you know, yes, he's physically rich now, but just his whole outlook on life is different. He sees God working in his life. Before, he was mourning for his life, and now he's able to protect not only his own life, but all the people, all his people, not just in Susa, but even over in Judah, who are trying to rebuild the temple and the city walls. The second, though, is Susa's response, the response of the people. Remember when Haman's law went out? In fact, just flip over there, Esther chapter 3, verse 15. Haman's law went out, and the king, right there at the end of verse 15, chapter 3, end of verse 15, so the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was perplexed. They're thinking, what is our king up to? He's just issued a law to kill, destroy, slaughter tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people. What was he thinking? That is a gruesome, terrible law. Why would he do that? And so they are perplexed. They're confused. They're wondering what is going on in the royal palace. Well, now Mordecai's law goes out, and what are they? They're not perplexed. They rejoice. They're happy. They're excited. They're glad, it said. They were shocked that Haman would make such a terrible law, and now they are rejoicing that Mordecai has found a way to protect the Jewish people from slaughter. They're probably also, just as a side note, probably rejoicing that Mordecai is in charge now instead of Haman. You know, Haman was a wicked, evil man, and he probably did not care about the people. He was not a fair ruler. Mordecai, we are certain he is a fair ruler. He rules in honesty and fairness, and so they're glad that he's ruling them now instead of Haman. So we see these two contrasts here. Mordecai in his clothing and his demeanor, and then the city in their response as well. The Jews, of course, you know, they're pretty happy too, as you can imagine. No more law against them, no more slaughter coming up for them. So look at verse 16. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decrees came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And this, of course, would include the ones over in Israel, rebuilding. So there's this Esther's mission impossible is accomplished now. She has found a way to reverse an irreversible law. She doesn't actually reverse it, but they make another law allowing the Jewish people to defend themselves. And then at the end of verse 17, we read that many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. They look. They see what God has done for his people. I mean, it looked like they were going to get slaughtered and annihilated and destroyed. But now everything is completely reversed. Anybody who tries to come kill them, the Jews can attack and then take their wealth and their money. And so they think, whoa, somebody is really on the side of the Jewish people. So I think I'm going to join the winning side. And they join with the Jewish people. And it kind of reminds us of God's promise to Abraham that anyone who blesses him and his descendants, God will bless. And anybody who curses Abraham and his descendants, God will curse. And we see that coming out here. And you know, that same sort of principle, it isn't exactly carried over to us as the church, but there are promises to us and to people who help Christians, these sorts of things, that, you know, God, when we do what he wants, God blesses us, he protects us, he provides for us. And, you know, maybe not always as we want. It might not be all of us becoming millionaires and getting big, giant houses, that sort of things. You hear that in some churches and pulpits today, but the Bible doesn't teach that. God does provide us, and he does protect us, and he does take care of us, not always as we want. And sometimes his provision won't be until after we die, when we're in heaven. But we see all these things going on, that the hand of God is at work with his people. We see it happen here. And we see this thing here, that all these people becoming Jews, they were becoming Jewish proselytes. They were converting to Judaism, if you want to call it that. They were becoming Jews. And remember, I told you to keep the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, in mind as well. Remember what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? The leaders of the church, the apostles, were in the upper room praying, and the Holy Spirit came upon them like tongues of fire. And they all started speaking in tongues and in languages. They were sharing the gospel to all the people who were there for the feast. And they were preaching the gospel so the gospel could go out. They spoke in other languages. And then it says in Acts 2:41 that about 3,000 people were added to their numbers that day. 3,000. There was only about 120 members of the church. But on that one day, 3,000 more showed up. 3,000 more believed in Jesus for everlasting life. And it's around the same time of year that these events in Esther were going on. 500 years earlier, of course. And they developed a holiday called the Feast of Purim. We'll see that in chapter 9. And so right around the Feast of Pentecost, they were also celebrating this Feast of Purim, commemorating, remembering these events. And very similar things happened with all these people becoming Jews in Esther chapter 8. And then in Acts chapter 2, all these people becoming Christians. And you know, it even happens again later in Acts chapter 5. Except kind of a different way, similar to what we saw happen with Haman here. Remember what happens in Acts chapter 5? There's this couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And they want to get a little praise from men. And so they go out and sell a piece of property that they had. And they get a little bit more for it than they thought they were going to get. So they go to they keep back the extra for themselves. And they go before Peter and the apostles and say, "Oh, we're giving you all the money we received from our property." And Peter says, now, Ananias goes first, the husband. He goes first and brings the money. And he says, "We're bringing you all the money we received from the property." And Peter, somehow he knows, probably by the Holy Spirit, that Ananias is lying. You know, Ananias didn't have to give all the money. He didn't have to. He could have kept back, he could have kept it all for himself, really. He doesn't have to give any of it. But he goes and he says they're giving all of it, which is a lie. And Peter says, "Are you really giving all of it?" This is just kind of a condensed version of this story in Acts chapter 5. And Ananias says, "Yes, we are." And Peter says, "Well, too bad for you. You're not lying to me. You're lying to the Holy Spirit." And Ananias falls down dead. And then later, his wife, Sapphira, comes and she repeats the same story and she dies too. And we read there in Acts chapter 5 that because of these events, people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So we see here that because God was working in the midst of his church, we have Ananias and Sapphira disobeying God, and God punishes them. Now, as believers, they still go to heaven. But then early in Acts chapter 2, the apostles obeying God, and God blesses them, and 3,000 are added. Even in Acts chapter 5, when some people disobey him, Peter obeys God, and God continues to bless the church. And that's what we saw in Esther chapter 8 today. Esther and Mordecai continued to obey God, even when it seemed everybody and everything was against them. And in the end, God blessed them and provided for them and protected them. Just as he does with his early church, and just as he does with us today, with you and with me. I don't know what struggle, what crisis you're facing in your life right now, but the promises of God in Scripture and the testimony of other people who have faced similar circumstances as you and I is that if we want God to bless us, if we want God to provide for us and protect us, if we want God to honor us and lift us up, encourage us, then we just need to obey Him. Obey Him. That's what the book of Esther and the book of Acts reveals to us and the entire Bible. God honors those who honor Him. He blesses those who obey Him. And when God works like this on our behalf, the world sits up and takes notice. That's what we see happen. When you obey God and God blesses you, people say, "Whoa, what is going on in that person's life? I'm going to have to go talk to him and ask him or her what their secret is." And then you can say, "Hey, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. And you can share the you can share your testimony with them, and you can tell them what God has done for you. And who knows? Maybe 3,000 will be added to your number. When we obey Him, like these people, God blesses us, and men and women come to Jesus Christ. So, you know what? Like Esther, I don't know what your situation is. Maybe it's an impossible situation, but Esther's was too. So step out and obey God, and then step back and let God work as only He can. Let's pray. Father, this is such an encouragement to all of us. All of us as believers, Father, sometime in our life, in fact, many of us frequently from day to day in our lives, Father, face difficult and trying, impossible situations. But Father, You are sovereign and You are good and You are loving. And Father, You have placed these, allowed these situations to come into our life, Father, so that we can learn to trust You and have faith in You and obey You more. Father, I pray that each one of us would pass these tests, as it were, these situations, and obey You through them, Father, no matter how difficult and trying they are. Father, because we know by Your testimony and Your word and by these other examples of Esther and the book of Acts and so many other places, Father, that if we obey You in these situations, You will bring us through it and You will bless us and You will honor. And Father, most of all, You will give us opportunities to share the gospel with other people in our lives so that they might believe in Jesus and have everlasting life the same way that we do. I pray, Father, that You would let us do this week and obey You so that we might be lights for You in this world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.